got a number of principles in it. First of all, we are called upon to restore, not to report. Our primary responsibility in all of this is to see to the restoration of whoever this person may be. And there will be many, many, many instances where the pastor or the elders need know nothing about it. The second principle that we're told here is that the restoration is to be gentle and not confrontational. And thirdly, we're told that the person dealing with it is to be spiritual. And I've balanced that against being managerial. Now, I have to be clear here that when the Bible says, ye who are spiritual, restore him, we're not talking about some super elite spiritual group who hover 6 feet above everyone else. That's not what Paul is talking about here. This is the normal believer walking in fellowship with God and displaying in some measure at least the fruit of the Spirit, of which note gentleness is one dimension. The principles of how this works in practice in a slightly different situations, but the principles are clear, are laid out for us in Matthew 18. Let me just read them to you. If your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault just between the two of you. If he listens to you, you have won your brother over. But if he will not listen, take one or two others along so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector. The Bible hangs together here. These are working principles. Every situation will be different. And of course there are occasions when the church must be involved. But the primary responsibility for you and I, when confronted with these situations, is to restore the person. Gently and spiritually. But be warned, because Paul warns us. There are some warnings for the burden sharer, if I could put it that way, in this context. First of all, in verse 1, he or she is told, look out for yourself. You're not immune from whatever this temptation is. Be careful. Watch out, Paul says. The second thing he says in verse 3 is, don't think you are something. Don't for one second put yourself above the person that you're talking to and helping. Because if you think you're something when you're actually nothing, you're deceiving yourself. And the third warning is, test your own actions. That's what Paul is saying. This is a difficult thing to do, but it is a part not of judgment, but of bearing one another's burdens. The second example is a completely different example. And in one sense, a much more straightforward example, but an example with implications as well. It comes in verse 6. Anyone who receives instruction in the word must share all good things with the instructor. And this is a very practical matter. We pay our pastor, and I think it's good that I ended up doing tonight because he couldn't say this, I can. He may leave, but I can say it. We pay our pastor, we pay our youth pastor, and in God's will, we will pay our assistant pastor in the next month or two. We pay them so that they can have the freedom and the time to study God's word and to pray so that we may be taught properly. And we share their burden financially. We don't employ them in the sense of telling them exactly what to do, because they are studying God's word before God. And they in return don't say, well, I'm being paid, so I'll just knock one off in half an hour this week. There's joint responsibilities here. But this is a part of the burden sharing in this chapter. Anyone who receives instruction in the word must share all good things with his instructor. Whenever I was growing up in a church not like this one at all, a visiting speaker came along to preach one night. And he announced at the beginning of his sermon that he didn't believe in preparing. He believed, I think, that the Holy Spirit would sort of put something in his mind straight away. And as a rather dry wit said to my father on the way out, well, after that, he didn't really need to tell us. I was talking to a pastor's wife from another church recently, and she was commenting, as I suspect many pastors' wives do, although I don't have a wide experience of pastors' wives, I was talking to this pastor's wife and she was commenting on all the things expected of her husband. It was another church. All the things expected of her husband. But her comment, and the one that really shocked her as she made it and shocked me as I heard it, was this. She said, you know, many people in the church would much rather that he didn't spend much time in sermon preparation. They'd rather see him doing other sorts of things. To prepare in a way that honours God's word is very time consuming. Not hours out of the week, but days out of the week. And we share this burden by our support, both financial and by being present. Burdens. A little bit about agriculture in verses 7 to 10. In this section, Paul uses the agricultural metaphor of sowing and reaping to illustrate his point. He warns us not to be deceived. There is an inevitable connection between what is sown and what is harvested. He says to suggest otherwise is nothing less than to mock God. There are some general things about sowing and reaping that it might be helpful just to note. Firstly, if we want to harvest barley, then we sow barley seed. If we want to harvest carrots, we sow carrot seed. If we sow dandelions and wild oats, then dandelions or wild oats is what we'll reap. It's logical. And it works in the spiritual realm as well as the agricultural realm. Secondly, it is the sower who determines what the harvest will be, not the reaper. I hadn't actually thought about that. I was just sharing it with Raymond last night. Again, the obvious things that you never think of. It's the person who sows the seed who determines what will be harvested in the autumn, not the guy who turns up in the autumn with his combine harvester. He has no impact whatsoever on what is going to be harvested. It's the person who sows the seed. Oops, that shouldn't have happened. The second thing that matters is the seed. If we want a plentiful harvest, then we must sow good seed, and we must sow a lot of it. The concentration of seed is something that a farmer thinks very carefully about. He knows that if he just sows the odd seed here and there, well, he'll just get the odd plant here and there. He knows if he sows it evenly and at the right concentration over the field, he'll get a field full of grain or carrots or whatever it is that he happens to be sowing. Now, with those principles in mind, Paul then says, now, what field are you going to sow in? This takes us back to the major comparison in chapter 5 between the old nature and life in the Spirit. And the warning is stark. Sow in the field of the old nature and we reap destruction. Remember those actions of the old nature that we looked at last week. We grouped them under four headings. We grouped them under sexual sins, sins of misguided worship, social sins, and sins of access. Take the major group that I referred to earlier on: hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, envy. If this is the area we choose to sow in, destruction will follow. Destructive church relationships, destructive family relationships, and it's especially important for parents to pick this up. If gossip and envy and pride, if those are the standards that you are setting in your home, then you will inevitably reap a consequence. And you don't actually need me to tell you that. But most importantly, a destructive relationship with the living God. Don't be deceived, Paul says. You cannot sow these things and expect to reap the without expecting to reap the consequences in family life, church life, and spiritual life. The alternative is that we sow in the field of the Spirit. You remember the dimensions of the fruit of the Spirit that we looked at last week. Three groups of three: love, joy, and peace, which are our Godward fruits; patience, kindness, and goodness, which are manward fruits of the Spirit; and faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control, which are our selfward fruits of the Spirit. Again, this lovely completeness, this comprehensive picture. Now, Paul says, if you sow those things, well, actually, you're going to reap eternal life. So what do? Where are we sowing? We know where we'd like to think we were sowing, but when we look at our day-to-day lives, where are we actually sowing? But what are we to do? Well, there's a danger that we might just give up. Paul gives us an exhortation. He says, don't grow weary in well-doing. You know, in kingdom life, it's not the people with the big presence up front who make the greatest impact, but the people who turn up week in, week out to teach a Sunday school class, or help in the youth fellowship, or to work with seniors, or to visit the needy, to pray with those who need prayed with, to keep the building in good repair, to support the home group, and so the list goes on. Those are the people that actually make a church, and make a church that works. It is relatively easy to turn up and speak for half an hour. Relatively easy. I know that one of the hardest things I ever did in the course of my life was the 4 or 5 years when I led a youth group on a Friday night in another church, and I came home on Friday night exhausted from work, or at least I felt I was exhausted from work, and it was a real grind to get up and get out to be abused by 50 teenagers. But Paul looks at tasks like that and he says, look, don't get weary with doing that. Don't give up. If you're living this life in the Spirit, then that's what it's about. Often people start off with enthusiasm, but then it seems like an effort, too much trouble, an intrusion into my time. And you notice the way Paul puts it. First of all, he starts with this exhortation, don't grow weary. And he follows that up with a promise. He says, don't grow weary, because in due time, you will reap. And on the days when it just seems the most awful, pointless drag, when there's not a child in the building is paying any attention to you whatsoever, remember that promise. You will reap. Sow the good seed, sow it plentifully, sow it in the field of the Spirit, and you will reap. But there is a condition. If you don't give up. If you don't give up. Perhaps you're here tonight, and like most of us, at one time or another, you have given up. You used to do something, but other things became more important, or the enthusiasm waned, or just tiredness took over. Perhaps tonight, God is offering you the opportunity to get back, to get involved, something that is fitting to your age and experience and talents, to renew the commitment, to ultimately enjoy the harvest, and to remember that you never retire in the kingdom of God. And then Paul moves on to creation. At this point in his letter, Paul would have said to the scribe who had been writing all this down, right, you stop now and I'll write my own little bit. And that's why this section starts off with, see what large letters I use as I write to you with my own hand. The secretary would have been writing it all down up until now. Now Paul gets to the end of his letter and he adds his own little personalised bit. And his personal footnote to this letter is a final re-emphasis of what has gone before, namely his deep concern that the gospel would not be destroyed by those who wanted to add the necessity of some personal works to the work of Christ on the cross. Look, he said, outward actions count for nothing in the matter of salvation. And in this case, at least, the motivation that these people have for the outward actions of circumcision was really just to avoid the persecution of the cross. Because these were a minority of people. They were living, in fact, I read somewhere today that in the early church, they were regarded as atheists. They were regarded as atheists because what they did was so fundamentally different from all the religions round about them. Where's your temple? Well, don't have a temple. Where's your God? Well, we don't have a statue. And what about your sacrifice? Well, we don't sacrifice because the sacrifice has already been paid. And in the Roman world regarded them as atheists because they didn't conform to any of the ideas of religion that were about in those days. And so some said, well, look, let's go for the outward sign of the Judaistic faith, and that'll sort of save us from this persecution that comes from nailing our colours to the cross. All this outward stuff, whatever it is, whatever the motion, counts for nothing. The only thing that matters is the new creation, the new life in Jesus Christ. And don't let's, as we come to the end of this book and the end of this service tonight, don't let's lose sight of this fundamental. We're not interested in recruiting members of a particular church. We're not interested in an external orthodoxy or a set of rules. What counts is that by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, we have entered into a new life. the activating, sustaining force of that life is God the Spirit living within us. And as we submit to Him, so that fruit marks His presence as it becomes obvious in all that we say and do. We are living a life not keeping a law. Burdens, agriculture, creation. I feel I should at least doff my hat to the title that I was given tonight, which was the responsibilities of freedom. And here they are. You have picked them up, but let me just summarize them for you again. One of the responsibilities of freedom is to share burdens, each other's. One of the responsibilities of freedom is to sow wisely the right seed in the right field. One of the responsibilities of freedom is to live spiritually. And as Paul concludes, he adds a prayer that as we do so, we will experience peace, mercy, and grace. And in his own circumstances, as he thinks of the physical cost of his own discipleship, I wish that no one causes him trouble. That trouble being the agony of knowing that the gospel is being compromised. One final word. The chapter has one word as its book ends. A word that starts the chapter and apart from the last amen finishes the chapter. It's a unisex word, so don't be put off by the fact that it's brothers. It's brothers or sisters. That's what Paul's concerned with. Members of his spiritual family. As we contemplate our responsibilities, perhaps even make significant changes to our patterns of behaviour tonight, we do so in the context that we share this family life. Each one brought into the family in the same way, by a new birth that we did not deserve and could not earn. Brothers and sisters sharing, working, and struggling together. Supporting each other, ensuring that our words and actions do not cause family dissension, and helping each other to live and sow wisely. That's a lovely way to end the book, isn't it? After all this theological agonizing that Paul had to go through, to remind ourselves of the basis of our salvation. To remind ourselves that every single one of us here who know the Lord Jesus know Him on exactly the same basis. Not by what we did, but by His grace. And knowing that we all struggle in our own particular ways. To know that we can cast our burden on the Lord. But to know that there are those round about us who will share our burdens in the Lord. And to know that the Lord has given us personal responsibilities that we can carry because they were designed for us and they can be worked out as we work and use our gifts to His glory. And if you were here last week, you'll know that I really did end up getting quite enthusiastic about the final word in this chapter as well. Amen. I sign up for that. I believe in that. That's my name going in the bottom of this contract. I'm leaving here tonight not with just some airy-fairy sermon to take with me. I'm leaving really feeling I have heard God speak, and I'm signing up for that. Amen. Would you say amen with me? Amen. Let's pray. Father, we have been thrilled again as we have thought of the wonders of your gospel, the gospel of your grace, the gospel of the crucified and risen Christ. And we ask that as you have spoken to each of us in different ways, touched different things in each of our lives, because we are all different, may we add our own amen. So let it be to what you have been saying to us, so that we may live and so wisely and demonstrate our love for each other by the way we share each other's burdens, so that your name will be glorified for Jesus' sake.